John 8:37 through 47. This is the word of the Lord. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There are many ways that we can divide people up and put them in little groups, put them in their own separate little boxes. We can say they belong to this race, this nation, this denomination, this language group, this club, this gang, whatever. We can find many different ways to divide people into separate categories. But the Bible tells us that of all those divisions, they become utterly insignificant when compared to the one great division that divides people, that separates them into two and only two different camps, two different groups, two different families, more accurately. And we can speak of that division as being between believers and unbelievers, between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Or we can use the language that Jesus uses in these verses. We can speak of people as either being sons of God or sons of the devil. Those are the only two camps that the Bible speaks of. Now, the interesting thing is that since the fall, every person, with the exception of Christ, that is, starts out their existence as a son of the devil. That is the way that they are born into the world. And in the case of this sonship, it is very much like father, like son. We all start out resembling our father, the devil. We are inclined towards sin from the very word go. In the Sunday school this morning, we were discussing the fact that none of us need to teach our kids to lie. None of us need to teach our children to hurt one another, to become enraged, to pull a tantrum. No, they're programmed to do it. It's hardwired into them. They follow the desires of their father from the very beginning. They are desirous to do his will. But the good news is this. By God's grace, some of those people who were initially born sons of the devil are chosen by God and changed through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And they are made into the adopted sons of God. They go from being sons of the devil to sons of God. Now, if you're wondering about that, if you're not quite sure that's what the Bible teaches, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul spells this point out in detail. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1, and I'll go all the way through verse 9. It talks about the way that we were born, and then it talks about the way that Christians are reborn, how their family status changes, how they go from one father to another. So listen up and read along with me if you have your Bibles open. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We see several universals there, don't we? We see the idea that we were all once children of wrath, all once children of disobedience, but God in his grace unites us by faith to Jesus Christ. It is his gift. It is his work, so that his mercy would be manifest in the world. It was not his desire that everyone should go on to judgment, everyone should remain in the family of the devil and go down to flames with him, but that rather some people would be set apart, would be gifted with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would spend an eternity with him, and that here on earth they would do his will, they would listen to his word, they would love his son. And so he makes this great difference between men. All are born sons of disobedience, sons of the devil. And some are changed and made into the sons of God. But how do we go about knowing who is in which family? Okay? Whose father is the devil and whose father is Jesus? How do we know that? Is there a paternity test that we can administer? Somebody take a sample of their DNA, test it, and say, oh yeah, God DNA. That's definitely a son of God right there. Well, obviously, we can't do that, but there is a paternity test that we can use to figure out who someone's real spiritual father is. And it's not a simple matter of DNA like a physical paternity test. And that, I want you to understand, is the mistake that the Jews here were making. All right, they were thinking, they assumed, okay, we're physical descendants of Abraham. He was literally our father way back. We're all descended from him. And we all have the outward sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You remember he gave him the covenant sign of circumcision. He said, do this with all your descendants to show the promise that I've made to you and your descendants. Circumcise them on the eighth day. And so they all had that applied. But they assumed that because of that, because they had that physical descent from Abraham, because they had the sign of the covenant, because they were part of the visible covenant community, the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were sons of God. But Jesus Christ and his apostles and the prophets who came before, throughout the Bible, in fact, we are told that to be a son of God is not merely to be a physical descendant of Abraham. That you don't get it by being born into a particular family. It is not simply to be his physical descendants, but to be his spiritual descendants that really matters. Go ahead and turn in from your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 2:28. This is a point that Paul and the apostles also brought home. It wasn't only Jesus that said, you're not a Jew because you're a descendant of Abraham physically. But rather, there has to be a spiritual difference. Romans 2, verse 28 says this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Yes, you are physically Jews. Yes, you have been physically circumcised. But that is not what interests God. What God wants is a circumcised heart. That has been changed, a heart that has been purified by his word. What he wants are spiritual sons and daughters, not merely physical descendants of some of his great saints. So who was the spiritual father of the men speaking to Jesus? Was it God or the devil? Well, as we go through the evidence and we come to a conclusion, I want you to be doing this, and this is a very hard thing to do, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyway. I want you to apply these criteria to yourself. As we're figuring out whether these men whom Jesus was speaking to, whether they were sons of God or sons of the devil, I want you to be asking the same question, all of you, from the youngest to the oldest. Which am I? Whose family am I in? Who is my father? Is my father God? Or is my father the devil? Because there's only two camps, as we'll see. And you need to know for certain which one you are in. Now, what was the first thing that we see that indicates that these men were actually sons of the devil? Well, the first was obvious. They seek to kill Jesus. And that is, of course, what their father, the devil, wanted to do. The devil and his children in every age, every place, and every time have been absolutely opposed to Christ and his children. And they have done all that they can to abuse and, whenever they could, murder them, put them to death. Second, The point Jesus makes to them is, it doesn't matter who you say your father is. Now, I can go around claiming, brothers and sisters, that I am the offspring of Bill Clinton, let's say, or some other great and mighty politician in the world. Okay, I can say I'm Winston Churchill's long-lost grandchild and so on, and claim that kind of descent. But, friends, if I am not literally his offspring, then that's not true. It doesn't matter what I say. Am I really his offspring is the critical question. So it doesn't matter what they said. Jesus said the way to tell whose son you are is what you do. Your deeds. Whose work are you doing? Remember that principle that we saw before? Like father, like son. The sons of the devil do the devil's work. The sons of God do God's work. And that shows your real paternity. They do the deeds of their father, the devil, not those of God. Jesus hammers that home. Now, notice that when Jesus makes that point to them, they don't go, oh, wow, you've really convicted us of sin. Man, we need to repent and start doing the deeds of God. We need to believe in you. No, what do? They become angry. And you'll see that happening again and again. If you've done any witnessing, when you start talking about the actual plight of the sinner, the unregenerate person, what kind of danger they're in if they go on the way they are, 9 times out of 10, their reaction isn't, wow, thank you so much for sharing that with me, for opening my eyes to my danger. I'm going to now flee to Christ according to what you've told me. No, 9 times out of 10, their reaction is, what? How dare you? Who are you to say I'm going to hell, who my father is? They become angry. That's the reaction in the natural man's heart, the unregenerate heart, when they are warned of their true peril. They get angry. In verse 41, they essentially say, how dare you? How dare you? We are not sons of the devil. We are sons of God. We are on our way to heaven. And then the insults come out, and you'll find that's the case with the unregenerate man. He'll immediately start firing ad hominems, okay? He can't answer your arguments, perhaps, but he can certainly insult you. Usually when you're witnessing, it's, oh, boy, you are just as thick as a brick or some variation of that. If you were just smarter, you would understand. But in this case, they attack Christ's paternity. They say to him, we weren't born of fornication. Now, that's a loaded statement. They're not simply saying, oh, no, we're not illegitimate sons. They are subtly implying something about his birth. They're saying, oh, yeah, Jesus, we've done some inquiring. We've heard some rumors. And we can do math. We know your mom was pregnant before she married Joseph. So they're firing that at him. Now, this evil rumor about Christ's paternity continued to be spread by Jewish authorities after the resurrection. It actually made its way into the Talmud, if you can believe it. And this is another clear sign that God is not their father. They deny the virgin birth. Now, please understand, both Christ and Christ's followers were agreed on this point. Joseph was not Christ's actual father. The Christians didn't argue that, and neither did the Jews. So, we only have two possibilities. Follow me here. Either we agree with the Scripture's testimony, we agree that Jesus was the result of the virgin birth, or we agree with these sons of the devil that his birth was somehow the result of fornication. There are only two camps that we can fall in. Either we agree with the virgin birth, or we agree that Jesus is the product of fornication. And this is another sign that someone is a child of the devil. They deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's always been the case. Those who deny the virgin birth are not the sons of God. You can take that one to the bank. And they claim once again to have God as their father. They fire back that one at him. But Jesus simply tells them, no, God is not your father. If he was, you would love me. Because I'm the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the one he has sent. And I hope that you see this also. This is dreadfully important. Jesus is not leaving any middle ground. He hasn't posited a third family. There's sons of God, sons of the devil, and sons of the uncommitted, who kind of are in the middle between the two of them. Friends, there are only two families. You're either a son of God or you're the son of the devil. That is absolutely the case. Either you are in God's camp and you love Jesus and you confess that he is the Messiah and the Christ, or you are in the devil's camp. You can't truly love God and hate his son. To deny that Jesus is the Christ is to show that you have no relationship to the Father of Jesus. If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 John 2:22, you'll see that once again hammered home and confirmed. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we have no part with him. We are not part of God's family. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. There John writes, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So for a man to say, as so many do, "All right, I don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. I don't believe your virgin birth. I don't believe your miracles. I don't believe your New Testament. But God is my Father. I love God. I know God. I worship God." Well, the Bible says that just doesn't happen. If you truly love God the Father, it is because you have come to him through Christ his Son. And you will love him. Now, Jesus tells them, "I'm telling you the truth. I have told you the truth. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. The miracles that he had done had proven that. The testimony of John the Baptist, who everybody confessed to be a prophet, confirmed that. The fact that he was a living confirmation of all of the prophecies that had come before also confirmed that." And they couldn't refute those points. They couldn't answer them and wave them away. They just denied them. He is the one who has come to free them from bondage to sin and the devil, to make them the sons of God. But why wouldn't they listen? Why wouldn't they see? Why wouldn't they hear? They wouldn't see it because there is a saying, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." It is not so much they could not see as they would not see. And the problem wasn't one of their intellect. You've got to understand, these are smart people who were speaking to him. There would have been religious authorities, the smartest men of their day in the crowd, who were listening to his testimony, and yet they would not believe it. It was not a problem of their head, it was a problem of their heart. They would not receive these things because of the natural darkness of their hearts. Paul writes this, you don't have to turn to it, it's in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He makes this point. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Until God does that wonderful heart-changing work and takes us out of the camp of the devil and puts us into the camp of his Father, we just will not believe. We reject the testimony. And so although not one of them could refute Christ, and not one of them, notice this, can convict him of any sin. What sin do you convict me of? Now, leaders can make wonderful claims. They can come and tell us that, they're the answer to all of your problems, that they'll make everything right, and so on. And so many have, and so many will, and so on. But not one of them can come and make this claim of Jesus Christ. Which of you convicts me of sin? The best of men is a man at best. The best of leaders was flawed, had tremendous problems. One of my great heroes is Winston Churchill, for instance. I mentioned him before. It's one of the reasons why you're going to get it again and again. But I don't delude myself that this was not a man who was full of sin, who had tremendous problems. He was a great statesman. Absolutely. Oh, I mean, you read Churchill and you're floored by his breadth, his scope, his brilliance and so on. But you read his personal life and you see a tremendously flawed man. A man who was compelled by various addictions, who had a less than spotless moral life, and so on. And a man who knew his own greatness a little more than he should have. But this is not the case with Christ. Christ, who was greater than any man who has ever lived, who was higher than the greatest of all kings, who was more exalted than the most perfect man who has ever walked the face of this earth, he was humble. He was lowly, he was meek, and yet he could not be accused of any sin. No man could say, "Okay, you did this evil act. We know you did this wrong thing. You've broken this particular commandment." None of them could convict him of that. And that should have been the ultimate proof that he was God. They knew themselves to be sinners. When Christ said, "He who is without sin, let him throw the first rock. Nobody heaves a stone at her," because they know they're not without sin. Jesus now is turning that on its head. Which of you convicts me of sin? You know yourselves, you know your own hearts, and you've been watching me. You know how different I am from all of you. I am without sin. And what man is without sin? There is none good except God, is the point that Jesus makes to the rich young ruler. He alone is sinless because He alone is God. And that should have confirmed it, but they reject that. They reject it because they are sons of the devil. If you will not hear and respond to the gospel, it is because you are not of God. That's what Jesus says. You are not His adopted sons. So I want to make two applications. I want to speak to Christians, and I want to speak to those of you who are still not Christians. First, to Christians. Now, I know this. I know all of you who are Christians acknowledge that there really is a God, and that there really is a man named Jesus Christ, who is His Son, who literally became incarnate, who came to earth, who died on the cross, and who rose again. But please understand, because so many modern Christians begin to get the heebie-jeebies when I discuss this. I've said this before. When we start discussing the devil and demons, a lot of modern, sensible, reformed Christians, people start speaking, they start looking at you like you're talking about leprechauns and unicorns and mythical creatures. Yeah, demons. There's a devil. Let me make that point again. There is a devil. Really. I'm not joking. There is a devil. Jesus spoke about him. Jesus confronted him. Jesus warned us again and again about him. If you don't believe there's a devil, you don't believe Jesus. That's as simple as it is. J.C. Ryle makes the point this way. He says, there is a devil! Exclamation point. We have a mighty invisible enemy always near us, one who never slumbers and never sleeps, one who is about our path and about our bed and spies out all our ways and will never leave us until we die. He is a murderer. His great aim and object is to ruin us forever and kill our souls, to destroy, to rob us of eternal life, to bring us down to the second death in hell are the things for which he is unceasingly working. He is ever going about seeking whom he may desire. He is ceaselessly working to destroy each and every one of you. Now, what does that mean? It means you have a great enemy. And it means that every day of your life is another day in your warfare against him. You are engaged in spiritual warfare. Some of you aren't in the army. A lot of you are. But know this, you are all engaged in a war. Every single one of you. And you're either on one side or the other. But you're all in that war. Now, I have seen countless indications of the reality of spiritual warfare in this world as I have ministered. The problem that I have is, if I give you an example of one of them, you're going to spend the rest of the sermon wasting your time trying to figure out who I'm talking about. Whose kid was that? Whose wife? Could it have been? And I don't want you to do that. So I'm going to use an example from another minister's experience. That way you'll never know who it is. Now, he related the story this way. A fellow approached him after church, after he had preached the sermon, and he said that he was struck by his sermon. He wanted to talk to him. And the pastor said, well, we have visitations regularly scheduled on Monday. I'll come to your house. We'll talk. I'll bring an elder with me. We'll do a pastoral visit. So he went on Monday with this elder. He went to this man's house. He started talking with him. And he asked him about his personal relationship with Christ. The man said, I don't have a personal relationship with Christ. The pastor said, can I share the gospel with you? And the man said, yes, I would like that. And that's the moment that every pastor waits for. We're longing to hear those words. I would like to hear the gospel. And so he begins to share the gospel with him. And boom, into the room runs this man's 6-year-old son, screaming his head off, acting like a banshee. And so the man goes over, he grabs his son, calls his poor, long-suffering wife and says, honey, would you take Ben out of the room? He's out of control. And so wife comes in, rolls the eyes, takes the son out of the room. Pastor starts again. A few moments later, Ben comes running back into the room. This time, he's got a huge glass of Coca-Cola. As he's running, he trips. Coca-Cola goes flying all over the room, covers the man, covers the carpet. The man has to get up and say, please excuse me. Honey, will you take Ben out of the room? Gives the child to his wife again. Then he goes, he gets changed, cleans up the Coca-Cola. Pastor starts again. I think you can guess what's coming. A few moments later, Ben comes running back into the room, screaming again, and this time with a wiffle bat, okay? Runs straight up to the pastor and starts hitting him. No joke, as hard as he can. And then goes over to the television and starts hitting that. And the man finally stands up and he says, "I'm sorry, it's just not going to work out today. Would you excuse me?" Takes his son and says goodbye to the pastor. They both leave. And the ruling elder who came with the pastor said, "I don't think I've ever seen a more obvious example of demonic activity in my entire life." Now, you can all say to yourselves, "Well, we know what that kid needed. He needed a good belting. He needed a spanking." Okay, yes, he did. But why did that child act that way? He acted that way because he was doing the desires of his father. Brothers and sisters, the devil desperately did not want that man to hear the gospel. And so he reached out and he used every asset that was available to him. And in this case, it happened to be a 6-year-old child. That is what he used. Brothers and sisters, he doesn't want you to hear it either. He doesn't want you to hear it before you're saved, and he doesn't want you to hear it after you're saved as well. Let me give you an example of what that means. Imagine you go to a movie, all right? And you sit there, and I know how you sit there, okay? You'll sit there like this. And you're entranced for those hour and 20 minutes sometimes. Longer, perhaps, if it's one of those epics, you know, The Lord of the Rings or something. You'll even not go to the bathroom because I can't miss a moment. I don't want to, okay, it's over, I can go. You know, and you run out or whatever. You will sit there. People can come in and out of the theater. You are completely unaware. You know, somebody could probably say, "Fire!" And you'd be like, "Wait until they get to a break and I'll flee for my life." But one of the things that you don't do is you don't sit there craning your... Who's walking in? Who bought candy? Oh, look at how they're dressed, and so on. Now, you also don't see 20% generally of the theater sitting there like this. You know, and nodding off. You do every Sunday in church. I'm sometimes amazed. Somebody walks in and immediately, I could have said, "This is the most important thing you'll ever hear. Please give me your absolute attention for the next 5 minutes." And one of our ruling elders could walk in after taking his child to the bathroom and suddenly every head goes, "Wah!" And I almost want to say, "Look, it's a miracle. He has legs. He can walk." Because obviously this is more important than what I've been telling you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it suddenly got all of your attention. It's what's entranced you. A child whom you've seen a million times in church before can suddenly make faces at you. And for the next 20 minutes, that's all you're interested in. His faces and kind of going. And not only are you interacting with the child, but you're stopping him from listening to the gospel. Now, why does that happen? Well, you might say, well, it's because your preaching is just not good enough. If you were Return of the King or The Lord of the Rings, we'd listen to you. But that's not true. You know how I know that's not true? Because they didn't listen to Christ. They didn't listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon actually got to the point where somebody would walk in, and one day he finally said, "Mr. So-and-so has come in. He's taking off his gloves. He seems to have a cane today. There's water on his shoulders. It must be raining out." And everybody suddenly realized what they were doing. They were more interested in that than in this wonderful preaching of the Word of God, the message of grace. Now, why is it that your head is suddenly on a swivel when you're in here? Why is it that when you sit down, you become so unaccountably sleepy the moment the sermon starts? It's because the devil's coming at you with everything he has in that moment, and you aren't nearly prepared for him. You haven't prayed. You haven't put on the full armor. You don't even recognize that you've entered into a battle. You've just gone to hear a nice talk. You come in here, you sit down, and before you even know it, he's come right up beside you. He's got his hand around you. "Hey, how you doing? Now, look over there." "But shouldn't I be..." "Look over there. Isn't that interesting? Look. That's our cute baby. Oh, look at her. See what she's dressed in? How dare she come and dress in that? Oh, look over there." And so on. And he's gradually getting you to look anywhere. Think of anything. What are you going to eat for lunch? Have you thought of that? Have you thought about what to eat for lunch? Who are you going to invite? Wouldn't it be good to invite somebody over for lunch, don't you think? Maybe those neighbors you haven't spoken to. That would be very good, wouldn't it? And you're sitting there, yeah, lunch, work, anything. And before you know it, 35 minutes is gone. And you've devoted not one brain cell to anything that the Lord of glory has been attempting to communicate to you, to bring before you. And then Finally, he sums it up with, "That wasn't a very good sermon, was it?" And you go, "Yeah, I think I'll talk about that during lunch." What has happened? You've been in spiritual warfare. You've had your enemy alongside you, and he's captivated you every moment of that time. Please understand this. The devil hates to give up his slaves. He doesn't want any of you to become the adopted children of God. So like Apollyon, you remember, kids, in Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon stands in the way, and he attempts to bar the progress of Christian, and he offers lying incentives for him. "Go back to the city of destruction. You were one of my children. You can be again. I'll double your wages." Christian, however, knows what his wages are. Death. Double death. He's smart enough not to listen to his lies. And please understand, if Satan is so bold that he will tempt Christ in the wilderness, he has no problem coming up alongside you and tempting you, using every means at his disposal. Your kids, your job, your family, the life that you live in all of its permutations. He has his people. He has his assets. And he's going to bring them to bear. And the first thing that he's going to attempt to do with all of you, if you're Christians, is to wean you away from Christ, to wean you away from his body, and to make the means of grace ineffectual, ineffective. Can you conceive, if you even try, of how many families, how many Christian families, he's gotten to leave churches over the dumbest, most perceived slights? I know of a family that stayed away from church 5 years because they felt they were being slighted when a ruling elder didn't open the door for the wife. It turns out the ruling elder didn't even know she was outside. And yet the devil was able to work on. They don't appreciate you. You don't need to go there. And I've never seen a family leave the covenant community, leave that circle of blessing, and have any good come of it. When the log rolls away from the fire, it goes out. Know that. And he's going to use the dumbest reasons to get you to leave this church and every other church you can think of. The devil is no fool. He's like the smartest of military leaders. He wants to lure you away from your best defensive position. He wants you to separate yourself from your support. He wants your flanks to be out in the air. Nobody on your left, nobody on your right, nobody to pray for you. And then he's going to hit you as hard as he can with his best temptations. And you will fall. And you'll look around and ask yourself, how did this happen? How did I sink so low? Because you were in a war and you weren't ready. How do you prepare? You pray. You put on the spiritual armor. And you cry out to God for mercy. And you stay as close to him as you can. Not as far away as possible. And you call on your brothers and sisters. And you say, "Will you pray for me? This is my struggle." You're transparent with them. You tell them your needs. And you ask for their help. And when you are listening to a sermon, you ask, "Lord, help me. I want to go to sleep. I want to think about anything. I want to make faces with that cute kid over there. I don't want to listen to what he has to say. Please help me." Cry out to him in those moments. Don't go with the flow. Second application. This is to the non-believers. The movement that we've been talking about, from being a son of the devil to being a son of God, is not something you can do for yourselves. You were born sons of the devil, and therefore to become sons of God, you need a new birth. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And this is something that only God the Holy Spirit can do. And I really don't need to be persuaded of that truth. It's in the Word again and again, but I've seen it in my own life. I went from being absolutely in the camp of the devil, absolutely his son, wanting to do his deeds, mocking his people, hating Christ, hating Christians, hating the church, doing anything that I could to abuse them. And I could give all sorts of examples. We don't have time. But he moved me dramatically into his camp. He opened my eyes. He showed me my need. And he caused me to close with him. Now, the true sign, therefore, of that change, if it happens in you, is not being the descendant of believers. It is not being a member of a church. It is not getting baptized. It's not even coming to the Lord's Supper. Yes, a true Christian will be baptized. He will become a member of a church. He will come to the Lord's Supper. But we see from these Jews that is not necessarily to be in Christ. To be merely a member externally of the covenant community is not necessarily to be saved. What do you need to do? What are the true signs, therefore? They are what Christ listed. Understand this. It is to love Jesus. First and foremost, to love Jesus. So let me ask you that question. Do you love Christ? Not in an airy-fairy kind of, yeah, I love Christ like I love my comfortable chair. Do you love Christ? Is He your all in all this day? Do you believe in Him? Not merely do you believe what He said. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust Him implicitly? Do you believe He is the Messiah? Do you believe His miracles, including His miraculous birth? And do you do His works? Would somebody looking at you say, that is a child of God? I can see it by the way he lives, the way he acts, the way he speaks, the way he is concerned about my soul. People should be able to come not only into this church, but into your home, your family, and say, look how they love Jesus, and be captivated by that. Are they? Is there enough evidence, let me put it this way, in your life to convict you of being a Christian? Or would a jury say not guilty and clear you in a moment? If there isn't enough evidence, it's probably, almost certainly, because you aren't a Christian. And you haven't closed with Christ. If that is not true of you, then like these Jews, you are neither descendants of Abraham nor a son of God. I don't want that to be the case for any of you, from the youngest to the oldest. I want you to close with Christ. I want you to know Him by faith alone. I want the scales to fall away. I want you to become a true descendant of Abraham and a son of God, but it can only be through faith alone. And so, therefore, if you don't know Him this day, I pray you would cry out to Him. I pray you would pray. Call upon Him. Tell Him your need. Tell Him your inability and cry out to Him. Because He's the only one who can change you. Let's go before Him now, shall we? God, our Father, I do pray this day that You would do that miraculous work in every heart here that only You can do. Lord, they have all had natural birth. But, oh Lord, all of us need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. And so therefore, O Lord, we do cry out to You. We call upon You. We ask, Jesus, save us. And for those of us who have been saved, but who have been dimming in our love of You, who have been cooling, who may have rolled away and are in danger of going out, we cry out to You again, saying, Lord, I believe, help Thou my unbelief. Cause us, O Lord, to close with You again, to run to You, and to desire never to be far away. Lord, open our eyes that we can see. Change our will. Make us love Your Son, and that till our dying day. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.